I'm sure you've all got your Bibles with you. If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And we're going to read from verse 13 down to the end of the chapter, verse 28. Now, if you were here last Wednesday night, you might be thinking, Mark opened and shared this very passage with us last Wednesday night. And I must admit, I had the same thought when Mark used this. I thought, oh dear, I've been gazumped. And sometimes when you go and you speak in a church and you speak at night and you share something and people afterwards say, that's the same passage as we had this morning. But hopefully tonight you'll find that as Mark was looking at verse 17, verse when he said Jesus had said, and verses 18 when he said, I was going to build my church. And then he went on to share with us the work that was going on, God building his church in the Ukraine and God building his church in the northeast part of Russia, which has opened up to SGA. But tonight we're going to read from verse 13 of chapter 16, the book of Matthew. Now when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And Jesus said to them, But who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose in earth will be loosed in heaven. Then Jesus commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But Jesus in turn said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are an offence to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Then Jesus said to his disciples, If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. If you want a heading or something to start us off, I would just ask you and say, How do you see Jesus? Because it is all about Jesus, is it not? And as an introduction, I would just ask you this. How do we consider the written word of God? What do we think on when we hear the word of God? Or what do we think on when we read the word of God? Do we think of the words and the statement or what is being said, does that have an impact on us? Or perhaps it's the message that we've just read that has a greater impact on us. Or perhaps if we like different characters or different people in the Bible, It's who's speaking or who's saying that gets our attention and draws us closer to it. Or it could just be the message. Is there a message there for us? How should we respond? And when I think of that, it takes me back to my teens and 20s when I remember we were taught in the youth group there that we should take note of what we read in Scripture. For instance, the words that I wrote down in my Bible then, is God commanding me or directing me to do something? Or perhaps God is actually prohibiting and telling me there is something that I shouldn't be doing. Is there a principle, something that I need to learn? Is this an example in Scripture that I need to follow? Or perhaps there are warnings that we need to heed and think about. Or a promise to claim, like what we used to sing, every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, every line. But there must be something when we read the Scriptures that sticks in our mind because God wants to share something with us. But if I was to say to you, or we had a situation where there had been an accident outside the church and we were all out there and we saw it happen and we came in here and we asked each other, what did we see? We would all see it in a different way, wouldn't we? And reading the Scripture has that same impact on us. We read and we learn, depending on our own circumstances, our own situation. God speaks to us according to our need. But in this scene that we have just read, here we have three things. Jesus, we have the disciples, and we have the time and the place. And that's what I'd like us to think on tonight, because all three are relevant to what Jesus is going to teach his disciples and the reason that Jesus teaches his disciples. But the one thing we do need to note, that everything that Jesus does, the time and the place, is always chosen by him. And when you think of what we're doing tonight, as I did, you suddenly realize that every single time Jesus was teaching, there was a reason for it. And of course, he is Lord of all our circumstances and all our situations, is he not? And of course, with God, things don't just happen. Everything by him is planned. And of course, if we note that when we are facing our trials and our tribulations, well, that's very true, isn't it? But God has planned and purposed our lives from the very beginning of our life till the time when he takes us home to be with him in glory. There's a time and a place, the Bible tells us, for everything. And if we're to go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, you'll find that it tells us there's a time for everything. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to sow, a time to reap. And the Old Testament tells us that. But if you're like me, and things happen in a certain time, I always mutter and grumble, why is this happening today? I've planned my day. If it happened tomorrow, I'm free all day tomorrow. I could do it tomorrow. Or I could have done it yesterday, but not now. It's always at the wrong time, isn't it? But here we find Jesus, and he's taken his people, his disciples, and there's no better place or no better time for Jesus to confront the disciples and to ask them that question, to challenge them, than this. Caesarea Philippi. Why did Jesus take them to Caesarea Philippi? Here we find, and I'm thankful for biblical historians where you can find out these answers. It's a town in the foothills of Mount Hermon. It's northeast extremity of Palestine. It's away from where they've been used to being. It just sits on the border of Syria, outside the domain of where Herod Antipas, the Galilean Herod at the time of Jesus, had his domain. He just takes them across the border, away from that. It was just a nice distance away from Jerusalem, and where the religious leaders, as we find in Scripture, they had now started to turn against Jesus, and they hated him, and they were looking to how they could bring him down. But it was also a nice distance away from Capernaum. And the sad thing that happened at Capernaum was simply this. We find that there were many disciples, many people followed Jesus, and the Bible calls them disciples, not just followers, but they are also called disciples. But then we find in John 6, verse 60, from that time, many of these disciples stopped following Jesus and they went back. So here we find in this lonely, non-Jewish community, we find Jesus has taken his disciples to be there. But the one thing I would like to mention to you, because when you look at this, the same passage here, a part of this passage in Luke 9, we find that like every other time, before Jesus starts to teach, before he starts to give illustrations to his disciples, he always spends time in prayer. And that's something we should always remember. Before Jesus opens up what he wants to teach them, he prays. And so after Jesus had been praying and he brings them together at Caesarea Philippi, he asks that question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" But why here? Jesus could have asked this question absolutely anywhere. If Caesarea Philippi was to get them away from their Jewish surroundings and all the problems that the scribes and the Pharisees and perhaps their Jewish ways had got hold of them, well, it certainly had its own abundance of things to learn about other religions. What a background this is for such a personal question. And that's why I say there was no other place in the time of Jesus quite like there. Because where Jesus stood with the disciples and he said to them, look around, they would be looking around, and he said to them, who do men say that I, the Son of God, am? Because all around them, there was over 14 temples, all constructed right round Caesarea Philippi, and they were all there for the worship of either the Baal gods or the Asherah. All these temples, and the disciples would see them because they stuck out. They didn't hide themselves away. And up in the hillside at the side, there was a cavern in the hillside, and that was where the people came to worship the Greek god Pan, the god of nature or the New Age or the Green Parties as they came. And Jesus stood there and he was saying to them, who do men say that I, the Son of God, am? And right in the middle of Caesarea Philippi, there was a great, enormous white temple, and that was there for the cult and the worship of the Roman emperor. You see, the Romans worshipped their emperors, and of course, Caesar Philip, and that was why it was called Caesarea Philippi. He had his temple there so that people could come and worship him. You see, the Romans thought the Jewish people were strange. They were heretics. They were worshipping a god they couldn't see, an unknown god, whereas they worshipped people. So Caesarea Philippi was awash with all these religious tokens from the three great nations, as it was then in the ancient worlds, Syria, Greece, and Rome. And that was where the main worship came from. They worshipped these idols. And of course we could add all the other types of worship that we know around the world and the idols, and we see all the other distorted religions that are coming in. And if we were to add them all round at the same time. But the point was, Jesus stood the disciples so that they could see all this. And there around them, they would understand what he was saying. And he was saying to them, there you have it. There's all the religions you can worship. You know something about them all. But who are people saying that I am? Jesus wanted to pose that question of his true identity, not just against their Jewish teaching and their Jewish upbringing, but against all the other religions that were available and seen by them there at that time. He wanted to challenge the soundness of their faith and their trust in him. What had they learned from him? They'd listened to the scribes and the Pharisees and all the Jewish ways. And there in verse 13, Jesus challenges them. Who do men say that I am? These disciples by this time had around 18 months, they had been following Jesus, they had been watching him, they had seen what was happening, they had listened to him, they had seen his miracles, they'd seen everything that Jesus was able to do. And of course, when they answered the question, they said, well, some say that you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or they think that you're one of the prophets. Of course, they said that for simple reasons, didn't they? Because John the Baptist was the voice of God, wasn't he, when he was going around saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, as we read in Matthew 4. And Jesus did the same thing. He was telling people to repent because the kingdom of God was here. And of course, there were similarities between the others, between Jesus and Elijah. Elijah, you see, was the man who had challenged the Syrian gods that the people worshipped, the Baals and the Ashtaroths. And so Elijah was that very man who had challenged all these false worshippers that were there, as we read in 1 Kings. And of course, there was also the similarity of the weeping Jeremiah. We could say that because we know that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. And so we find that Jesus is giving them a comparison that they were able to compare. Yes, the Jewish people were beginning to see that there was something different about this man Jesus. They were having great respect for him, especially for his teaching. His miracles, of course, added to that he was no ordinary preacher or teacher. And he was well above the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember, we find that when he was in the synagogue and he was teaching them, and the people said, what new doctrine is this? You see, Jesus was simply teaching from the scriptures as the scribes and Pharisees should have done. But they always turned it round for their own ways and their own means. And Jesus just spoke the truth. He just taught the scriptures as it was meant to be taught. And they thought he was teaching some new doctrine. But then Jesus, after a while, and they've taken all this in, he comes to them, doesn't he? And he challenges them in verse 15 because he makes it personal when he says, but who do you say that I am? You see, our faith is personal. It's so easy, isn't it, to be part of the crowd. And sad to say, in many churches, we find that people go there because they can mingle in the crowd. They can be in the background. They can often be in the shadows. You don't have to show how personal your faith is. And perhaps often they're not challenged on that. It's just good to be part of a church and it makes them feel good and they can do it that way. So easy. But it's personal, isn't it? When Jesus speaks to you and me, it's personal. When we read the scriptures, God is speaking to us according to our individual needs, our individual situation. And of course, no one else can make that true decision but ourselves. And then when we think back to what I mentioned earlier, John chapter 6 and verse 66, there were 70 disciples. Doesn't it tell us that? 70 disciples, not 12. And as Jesus went on with his teaching, as he taught them day after day, then they found, this is a hard saying, didn't they? Who can understand it? And Jesus said, but there are some of you who do not believe. And after that, many of those so-called disciples went back and they walked with him no more. And how often we see that, don't we? People are drawn into the church. They don't make that personal commitment to Christ. They come, it's a nice, they feel good, they enjoy it. And doesn't the scriptures, Jesus says, those who endure to the end are the ones who shall receive the crown. So here we are. What a wonderful setting it is for Jesus to teach this aspect to the disciples, surrounded by mankind's idolatry. All the options of religions, all the things that you can follow if you want, there it is. And Jesus says to them, what's going to be your choice? Are you going to turn away and leave me? They'd followed Jesus for 18 months. And just like ourselves, we have to think, how committed are we to following the Lord Jesus Christ? The disciples by this time, I'm sure they had grasped that Jesus was no ordinary person. He was indeed the Son of the living God. But we notice in Scripture, it took them time as well, didn't it, before they really grasped this. We find as we go through some of the passages in Scripture, and you can do this yourselves, Jesus asked them simply at the beginning to cast their nets on the other side of the boats when they'd been out fishing all night. And when they followed his command, they were successful, weren't they? They had abundance of fish. And Peter said, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Or perhaps in that story of the stilling of the storm in the Sea of Galilee. And remember this, that Jesus at the time, when he'd fed the people, Jesus put his disciples, told them to get into the boat, and he sent them out into that storm. They were obeying what Jesus had commanded. And in that time, it was unusual for Jesus. Jesus dispersed the crowd himself, and then he went up into the mountain to pray. And overnight, the storm came, and the storm lashed them. They were fearful, because they do get some very serious storms in the Sea of Galilee. And there they were struggling. Passages in Scripture tell us they were really straining to control the boat in this storm. But what we can learn from that is this, that although Jesus had sent them out and they were obeying his commands, he was watching over them. They were down there in the boat in the storm. Jesus was on the mountain watching over them, praying for them to his heavenly Father. He was watching over them. And if you want to go into that, you'll find that it was about 3 o'clock in the morning. And is that not the time when, if you're really troubled or going through really difficult times, when we waken up in the middle of the night and we're troubled, it seems darkest before the dawn, isn't it? It's what we always say. And yet Jesus was watching the disciples in the middle of the night as they struggled in their storm. And we can learn so much from that, that he is watching over us even in the middle of the night. And even when the crowds began to fall away, when they weren't following Jesus anymore and they found his teaching was very hard and difficult to grasp. And sometimes we find that as well, don't we? We find that when we come here and we're being taught the scriptures, and sometimes we find, is this relevant to me? It's hard to relate that to our personal situation. It's hard for us to grasp it and we think, wow, what is God trying to say to me? Do we believe that God is speaking to us here? And Jesus turned to the disciples, didn't he, when he saw that people were falling away, and he said, will you also leave me? And the words of Peter should be ours, Lord, to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what Peter was saying. But on all these previous occasions, Jesus never asked them to make that response, did he? He didn't. He gave them time to listen, to look, to understand for themselves. He didn't rush into it. And that reminded me when we had one of the missionaries here, and he was speaking to Thomas Chilcock, and he made a statement I've not forgotten. He said, when you're out there preaching the gospel, he says, it doesn't always have an impact, because the generations out there have lost it when you go out there and you say you were a Christian, you were talking about different Christian topics, people understood, they don't know. And he said, you can't just preach the gospel, you have to teach it, because the people don't know what you're saying. And I think that's what Jesus was doing. He was teaching the good news and giving the disciples time to fully understand. And in verse 17, what does he say? He says, Jesus answered and said to him, when Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I believe that when people are on the fringe, that you have to give them that time so they can watch, they can listen. There are people out there in churches which are not being taught the truth. They are taught as the scribes and the Pharisees are. And when they come away and they start talking to you, and you can see that they don't understand why we are asking people to make a profession of faith. Well, they've gone to church all their life, they've perhaps been baptized or christened or whatever, and they feel they're all right. It takes time for them to read the scriptures, to listen to the word of God, to understand the word of God, and then to know exactly where they themselves stand. So there was Simon Peter, he was one of these people, wasn't he? He always jumped in first, head first, before all the disciples, and how God takes him and uses him. Right from the time when his brother Andrew came and said, we have found the Messiah, way back there at the beginning of John. And Simon Peter had been following Jesus. He'd heard his teaching. He'd witnessed this man at work. He knew there was something different. And when God had spoken and said, when Jesus was baptized, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And God again spoke and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Listen to what he has to say. And that challenges us, doesn't it? Where are we in our Christian experience? Many of us have followed our Saviour for many years. Are we still growing in grace? Are we still learning? Or is it something we've done then and we just continue daily? Or is it new? Every morning it's new. The love of Jesus Christ is wonderfully new. Is it like we've found something new this week? We've been reading the Bible. We've been reading a Christian book. We've been really encouraged. We've learned something new, something more about Jesus. And here we are in the time and the changes that are taking place to us. And of course, we look around and we see these changes, and we look around and we see all the many, many false religions that we are aware of today. We see how people are trying to change things. We look at the false teaching that's going on in some of the churches, isn't it? And of course, we have to tell some people who are so regular at church that churchianity or Christianity is not churchianity. Christianity is putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we are. We look around us and we see the world. And thankfully, we can say that we're being taught truly what the scripture says. And we know that God cares for each one of us. And he speaks to us in every situation, every day, new, every morning it's new. The love of Jesus Christ is wonderfully new. And we can be like Peter and say, Lord, where else can we go? Because you alone have the words of eternal life. And I just find that's a wonderful passage, and it opened my eyes up to think that whenever Jesus stands and he speaks and he says something, there was a reason. The place where he was, the people that were there, there was a plan and a purpose, just like taking the disciples to Caesarea Philippi so that he could ask them and challenge them in that personal way. Amen.